Again, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity again to know and to be assured that you are with us. And through your Spirit's work in our heart, we pray that you will help each of us to understand the greatness and the goodness of the triune God. Lord, help us this morning to just be drawn closer to you, Lord. Please, Lord, hear our prayers and be pleased to draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. See, all of us live in a world where we are constantly bombarded with a lot of bad news. So you turn on the TV or the internet or the newspapers, we keep hearing or reading about nations preparing nuclear weapons, going to war. You keep hearing about school shootings, hear about terrorists blowing themselves up, little children being kidnapped, molested, raped. There just seems to be no end to all the constant bombarding of evil news. Many nations are taking many efforts, many agencies take their efforts, but nothing really seems to change the situation. Why? Because none of these efforts can really change the heart condition of an individual. Because it is out of the heart that all these actions are flowing out. And sometimes we are led to ask the question, is there any good news at all that will change the heart condition of people? Any good news at all? Well, this morning I want to assure you that there is the good news, and not only that, I want to let you know that there is only one good news that matters for all eternity. Why do I say it's the only good news? Because this is the only good news that deals with the heart condition. This is the only good news that can save people from the terrible effects of sin. And this is the only good news that is at the heart of all things that are really good for eternity. Where is this good news found and what is it? Well, it is the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is found in God's own holy book, the Bible. The word gospel in itself is translated as good news. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. It is good news because it comes from God Himself to us. It is from God to man about what God has done for man. And we need to understand that. It is good news because it comes from God to man about what God has done for man. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 7. As we explore more about this good news or the gospel, if you will, Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 7. Let me read all the 7 verses and then we can look at 3 aspects of this good news and then draw a couple of applicational truths from the 7 verses. Romans chapter 1, if you're following the church Bible, it's page 1746. Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 verses as introduction, but they have a lot of wonderful truths. Literally 7 verses of hidden gold that hopefully we can dig through this morning. As I mentioned, we're going to look at 3 aspects of the gospel in these 7 verses. First of all, we're going to look at the proclaimer of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. We look at the characteristics of the gospel. That's the major content of this. And then finally, the recipients of the gospel. Let's look at verse 1, the proclaimer of the good news. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Ancient letters during Paul's time usually had three parts to them. First of all, you would have an identification of sender. We find that as Paul. Identification of recipients. Look down at verse 7. It says, to all in Rome. And then a greeting, grace and peace to you. Standard format. And then you would go to the body and then a conclusion. The New Testament letters in general follow this pattern. Notice the identification of the sender is Paul. Paul is referring to his Latin name rather than his Jewish name, Saul. And Paul's authorship of Romans is not very much contested. Pretty much everyone attests and agrees to the fact that Paul was the author of this excellent epistle. Letter of Romans is written almost after 20 years after Paul's conversion. He's in his third missionary journey in Corinth, AD 56 to 57. That's the time when he wrote this. His introduction here in Romans is the longest in all of his epistles. Longest greeting in all of his epistles. 7 verses in English are actually one long sentence in the original Greek. While Paul was not the founder of the churches in Rome, as I was mentioning last week, this was his way of introducing himself to them because he was preparing to go to Rome. Notice how Paul introduces himself. It's a threefold introduction. He calls himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. He says that he's called to be an apostle. And then he says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Look at the first one. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Notice he's not introducing himself, I am Paul, a super Christian, writer of many letters, founder of many churches, instrument of many conversions. He doesn't say that. He introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. The term servant was very commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to people like Abraham, Moses, David, and in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Isaiah 53:11 is called as God's servant, my righteous servant. But Paul's use of this word servant is a very interesting word. The word in some of your translations might have it as bond servant, or some other translations might have it as slave. That's what the word doulos really means, a slave. It's interesting, Paul is writing to people in Rome, and Rome had the highest number of slaves of that time. A slave basically was not considered as a person, more like a property. Slave did not have any rights, any freedom. He was really a thing more than a being. And the cultured people of that time would never refer to themselves in such a demeaning fashion. It's very degrading. But Paul uses this term to give it a new meaning. He says, there's a privilege of being a servant because I'm not anybody's servant. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, he says. Notice that a servant of Christ Jesus. He was not boasting of being in the same category of the Old Testament saints, but he was stating the fact that he was living to serve one and only God and his son Jesus Christ. While slaves, in the normal sense, belonged to their masters and did not have the liberty to leave them, Paul was willing to be bonded to Jesus Christ. He was not forced. He delighted in being a willing slave of Christ. So that's the first fact I want you to see there as he introduces himself. He's a willing slave, completely possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he calls himself as an apostle. He says, called to be an apostle. Literally, it can be translated as an apostle by calling. God called him directly, not only for salvation, but also for this office of apostleship. Now the word apostle in the secular sense of Paul's day, the normal sense, was used to refer to a representative, a special representative of an emperor or a king. In other words, the person had no authority of their own. They were appointed by a king to be the king's spokesman, like an ambassador, if you will. When you talk about an ambassador of a country, the ambassador has no authority of his own. He represents the king of that country or the presidential powers of that country. That's what an apostle in a general term was. But in a biblical sense, an apostle was one who was appointed directly by Jesus Christ. You had to have some qualifications. An apostle was one who saw the resurrected Christ. In a technical sense, applies to the 12 And then later to Paul and other folks who saw Jesus Christ directly. But in a non-technical and much broader sense, an apostle, once sent, applies to all of us. In a much broader sense, because we are all sent with a commission. Not in the technical sense, we need to understand. These apostles like Paul or Peter were directly instrumental in writing God's words for us. You and I are not apostles in the sense of any new revelation or any type of authority like them in terms of founding churches as the foundation. Apostles were foundations. You and I are not foundations. We are just building based on that foundation. But in a broad sense, we are sent also. We are sent with a commission representing Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says. I am called to be an apostle. In other words, I did not choose this position. This was totally from God. It was a derived authority. Paul didn't say, that's the office I want, that's what I'm going to have. God took him on the road to Damascus and said, this is what you're going to be. You're going to be my sent one to all the people. And the church in Acts 13 confirmed that by sending him out as a missionary, if you will, to all the Gentiles. There is no boasting on Paul's part. What he's saying is this, look, my authority is a derived authority. I'm God's representative, and what I write are to be taken very seriously. They are the very words of God himself. So he says, I'm a servant, but I'm also an apostle, not by my own authority, but by God's authority. And thirdly, notice how he introduces himself. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Interesting word that he uses. The word set apart can also be translated as separated. You know, Paul, prior to his conversion, remember we went through that series about Paul. Before Paul was saved, Paul was what? A Pharisee. And the word Pharisee means separated one. Before Paul was saved, Paul separated himself for man-made traditions. But now Paul says, after becoming, God has separated me for the task of this gospel. You see how wonderfully he's talking about what God has done in his life. God set me apart. And it was for one reason, for his gospel. Notice that set apart for, that's the purpose. He's set apart. Set apart for the gospel of God. For the gospel of God. William Tyndale, in his translation of the English Bible, translated the gospel as glad tidings. Good news, glad tidings. It's a wonderful, wonderful word, the word gospel. In Paul's time, emperor worship was very common. People worshipped Caesar. Kaiser Kurias, Caesar is Lord. In fact, when early Christians were taken before Caesar's throne, they would have to deny that Jesus is Lord and to say, Caesar is Lord. You accept that, you are left out. If not, you are killed. And this is what they would do. The word gospel would always relate to the emperor. They would say, like, the emperor has won a battle. Good news, the emperor has won a battle. Good news, the emperor's wife had a baby. So all the news was pertaining to, basically, the emperor. But Paul is taking that and changing it. He's writing to Rome, where the emperor lived in Rome, and he's telling the people in Rome, the real good news is not about the emperor. The real good news is not about man. The real good news is about God to man, about what God has done for man. The real good news is that God forgives sinners in Christ, that God makes sinners right with him. That's the whole theme of Romans, right? The gospel, or the good news that God makes us right, righteousness, through a relationship with his Son. This was the message that Paul lived to preach. He was set apart for this message. It was not his own message, it was God's message. And Paul's focus in life was not to live a life of pleasure and comfort for himself. He gave himself completely for this wonderful task of proclaiming this good news. And that's how Paul introduces himself. Fantastic introduction. Threefold, I am a servant, completely belonging to Christ. He is my master. I don't have my own agenda. He's my master. And secondly, I'm called to be an apostle. I'm a sent one. Sent one, separated for this task of proclaiming this good news from God, about God, as to what God has done for man. Second aspect. He goes on from verse 1, end of verse 1 to 5, in talking about the various characteristics of the gospel. Six characteristics he gives about this good news. You need to pay attention to this because this is very, very important. First of all, look at the end of verse 1. He says it's the gospel of God. The first characteristic of the gospel is that the gospel originates from God. Gospel originates from God. In other words, the source of this gospel is from God. It's not, the source is not an emperor. The source is not a human being. This gospel is originating from God. God is the author and God is the substance. We'll talk about that a little later. This gospel is regarding His Son. But in that, this gospel has something to do with what God has done for us also. So, we need to understand that the gospel is good news. Why? Because it comes to us directly from God. And also, something that we need to remember is a gospel that we cannot just reject lightly. It comes directly from God. When the king speaks, people hear. When a boss of a company speaks, people hear. How much more should we remember when God speaks? We should hear. So the first characteristic, gospel originates from God. Secondly, this is a gospel that's already promised in the scriptures. Look at verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, look, this good news is not my own invention. I didn't make this up. This is not a new message, but this was a message that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And notice, it was not given anywhere else but in the scriptures. And he called scriptures as holy, pure, without any error. And also, he tells us another thing. By the time Paul wrote this, we do find that there was a body of writings recognized as the Old Testament scriptures. He says in the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. When Paul writes, the Old Testament was complete, a New Testament was still being written. So Paul affirms the fact that there is a body of writing that we recognize as scripture, and that's the Old Testament writing. In fact, Jesus himself affirms that, which we'll look at in a little while. But where is this gospel promised? Remember the very first area where it was promised, when we look through the series in creation, Genesis 3:15, when God is promising judgment, he said, out of your seed, there will come a redeemer who will crush Satan. Remember that Genesis 3:15, the first, in fact, that is called by many as the first gospel. First gospel. And then throughout the Old Testament, you have God's gospel being told to us. Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah coming. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. And the Psalms, Psalm 16 talks about the resurrection. You will not let his body to be decayed. Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, again David's Psalms, talk about the crucifixion and about the life of Jesus. So we find that this gospel that Paul preaches is not new gospel, but it is a gospel that had its foundations in the Old Testament. It was not only old news, but good news. But now as we are sitting on this side of the fence, we have the complete gospel. Not only the old that promised about the Messiah, but the new that talks about the fulfillment of that also. So we see that not only does this gospel originate from God, but this is a gospel that has been promised in the Old Testament. So that's the second characteristic, if you will, about the gospel. It is from God and it is promised in the scriptures. But notice the third and a very important point. This gospel concerns His Son. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. Verses 3 and 4. The gospel concerns His Son. It's not about anything. See, as I talked about, the good news is not about the emperor. The good news is not about man. The good news, the content of the good news concerns God's Son. Look at verses 3 and 4. Regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the gospel is not some abstract information. The gospel is about a person, about Jesus Christ, God's Son. In fact, Jesus Himself said the Old Testament spoke about Him. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, notice what Jesus says. Luke 24 verses 25 and 27, Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," notice that, that's the Old Testament, "He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures," mark this, "concerning Himself." Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament to show all the scriptures concerning Himself. And if you go down to verse 44 of the same chapter, Jesus is telling the disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me." Notice that, that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in talking to the Pharisees, Jesus says this in John 5:39, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." So even when Jesus was telling people about himself, he was going back to scripture. He said, "It's the scripture that attests about me." But in this verse here, what Paul says, verses 3 and 4, he is presenting two stages of Christ's existence. He's not talking about two natures of Christ's existence as the primary point, though they are true, but he's talking about two stages. Stage one, he's talking about Christ as the royal Messiah, son of David, as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And secondly, he's talking about Christ, the powerful Son of God, through the resurrection. Let's look at the first one. Notice what Paul says regarding his son who as his human nature was a descendant of David. Paul is establishing the fact that Christ was always the Son of God. He never became the Son of God at a certain point of time. He was always the Son of God. But at a certain point, he came as a man. But his coming as a man was prescribed even much before that, that the Messiah will come through the line of David, that he would be born through the Jewish race, and he will be seated on the royal throne. And Jesus fulfilled all that. Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus. 2 Samuel 7 promised about that it will come through, he will come through the line of David. So Jesus fulfills all of that, while Jesus' human nature is emphasized in the Bible, that Jesus is man fully. Word became flesh. John 1:14. He had to take on this human nature also. He had to be fully man, because only as being a full man, he could be your substitute and my substitute. Because Adam sinned. Remember that. Adam as a full human being, man sinned. And in order for a man to pay the price, perfect price, it had to be fully man. So Jesus is the only one, fully God and fully man. But when he came as a descendant of David, he is showing that he's of the royal line as a Messiah. He didn't come just as anybody, as a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. He's coming as a Messiah. But secondly also, notice that, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, he is declared with holiness, or through the Spirit of holiness. I take that as a reference to the Holy Spirit. The word declared is not really a very good translation. It's more like appointed with power. In other words, Jesus entered a new stage of his existence after the resurrection. He never died before that point of time. Though he was always the Son of God, though he was always God from eternity past, at one certain stage, he did die and he did rise from the dead. And by his resurrection from the dead, he has this new, he is recognized with this new power, which he did not have before. Now keep in mind, he is the same essence, but now he is appointed with power because now he has conquered death. What was promised that he will conquer death in Genesis 3 has now been fully conquered. That is why Philippians 2:11 says that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Just before that he said he humbled himself to the point of death, died on the cross, but then he was lifted up so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. In other words, this is the picture. It is a very tightly packed verse, but this is the picture. The resurrection enabled Jesus to enter a new phase that he never had before. And what was the new phase? That he died and rose again. So Paul is telling here, look, this gospel that I'm preaching is not just any gospel. It's about the Son of God who became a man, came through the royal line of David, and now through his resurrection is the royal king. He is the one that has the power to forgive your sin and my sin. And then he goes on to say, look at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, what a statement that is. He gives the full picture of Jesus. In other words, he is Jesus because he saves people from their sins. He is Christ because he is the anointed king, the Messiah. And he is Lord because he is the God and master of this universe. You see, we cannot separate these aspects of Christ. When we say Jesus, we mean Jesus Christ the Lord. When we say Christ, we mean the whole package. You cannot have Christ as Savior and not as Lord. It comes as a whole package. You cannot take bits and pieces of Jesus. That is why Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Elsewhere in Romans 10 verse 9, Paul says, this is what he says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's not confessing that just Jesus is Savior, taking the forgiveness that he offers without surrendering to his Lordship. Bible never gives us that option. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We recognize his Lordship over our lives. He is Lord. And Peter also, it's the same thought he gives in Acts chapter 2 verse 36, that after the resurrection, God made him Messiah and Lord. Acts 2:36, this is what Peter says. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, because of the resurrection, Jesus has entered this new stage, which he had never entered before, which he never had before. He was always God, but at this point of time, he has entered that new phase as a resurrected Lord. The power there that was shown because of his resurrection. So what Paul is saying is this. Number one, the gospel that I preach is from God. Number two, this is promised in the scriptures. I didn't make it up. And number three, this concerns God's Son. That's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, fourth characteristic of the gospel is it is ultimately directed towards God's glory. Look at verse 5. This gospel is ultimately directed towards God's glory for his name's sake. It's a wonderful phrase. Through Jesus, by context and for his name's sake, we received this grace and apostleship to call people. What Paul is saying is this. Look, while this gospel does save people, see, we are delivered from hell. We are delivered from all this suffering, but that's not an end in itself. Our salvation is a way through which God is glorified. Ultimately, everything is for God's glory. Everything is for God's glory. Our salvation is the means through which God is glorified. How so, you ask? Well, let me explain. When God saves us, he's putting his glory on display. In what way? He's showing that he's a merciful God. He's showing that he's a loving God. He's showing that he's a holy God, that he punishes sin. He punished our sin in Christ. So God's glory is displayed. We are the recipients, or we are the means, or one of the means through which God is glorified. Our salvation is not an end in itself. There is an end to our salvation. That's the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Our salvation is one of those things that he has done through which he gets glorified. It is with that end in mind that Paul preached this good news. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we see Paul being consumed with passion of glorifying God in everything, including preaching the gospel. And I think if people understand that, they would be much more faithful in how they deal with the gospel. Because ultimately it's God's glory that is at stake. Fifthly, the gospel is for all people. Look at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship. Notice that. To call people from among all the Gentiles. This gospel is for all people. Not just for some people. It is for all nations. And Paul did not limit his message only to the Jews or to the Gentiles. In fact, in Acts 9:15, we find God telling Ananias, this man Paul, in context, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. While Paul's primary task was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but he did take it to the Jews also. Remember, he would always go into a synagogue He would preach, then he would get thrown out, then he will take it to the Gentiles. The message is for all people. In fact, Paul says in the same Romans 1 verses 14, if you look at verse 14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. In other words, to all people to preach the gospel. Whoever God places in my life, I'm going to be preaching the gospel. That was Paul's goal. Why, Paul? Why was it? Why did you have to go to preach to everybody? He says in verse 16, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This good news is what saves people. And we must be faithful in preaching this good news to people. And that's our ultimate calling. Paul says, I'm doing that. Because he knew the Great Commission where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. So the gospel is not limited just to the Jew, though you'll find sometimes scripture says first for the Jew. But it doesn't say only for the Jew. Because the Jews were God's chosen people. God gave the message to them so that through them the message will reach every other nation. But Israel was disobedient. That's why they're set aside. You and I are now given that task. Go into all the nations to preach the good news. And sixthly and finally, before we draw the applicational truths, the sixth characteristic of the gospel is a call to obedience. It's for all people, but what is the purpose of the gospel? What are we calling people to? It is a call to people. Notice that. What does Paul say in the end of verse 5? To the obedience that comes from the faith. To the obedience that comes from the faith. While accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord is by faith, is in itself an act of obedience. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the initial act of obedience. It's a lifelong obedience to Jesus Christ. Lifelong obedience to Jesus Christ. We become Christians by faith. It is not by any works. However, this faith is not an empty faith. It produces obedience. And that will be Paul's whole argument throughout Romans 6 through 8. He says, true faith cannot be separated from obedience. In other words, this grace that you received, this grace of God that you've received in being saved from hell, will bring a change in your everyday life. That is what Paul will argue in Romans 6 through 8. When we go through that, we will look at that in detail. So this is what we are looking at. Even elsewhere in Romans 15, 18, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. To obey God. So the gospel is a call to obedience. It is originating from God. The gospel comes from God. It is promised in the scriptures. It concerns His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole package. You don't take bits and pieces of Jesus. It's ultimately directed towards God's glory. And it's for all people without any discrimination. And it's a call to obedience. Call to obedience. Thirdly, the third aspect of the gospel, verses 6 and 7. What are the blessings that are a result of those who receive this gospel? If you are sitting here, you fall in this category, verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul says. And you also, in context, the Roman Christians, by extension all of us, you also are among those. Notice he lists four benefits. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, benefit number one. Then to all in Rome who are loved by God, benefit number two. And then called to be saints, benefit number three. And fourthly, grace and peace, benefit number four. To you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the first benefit. You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Just as Paul was called to be an apostle, we Christians are also called to belong to Christ. It's not a general call. It's a call by which God enforced His will upon us and made us His own. We're called to belong to Him. We are His possession. We don't belong to Satan anymore. We belong to Him. He owns us and can use us as He seems fit. Again, you notice that concept of total surrender is emphasized. Look at verse 5 again. Call to the obedience that comes from faith. Again here, you're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. This is what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 and 20. Notice how Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. Notice that you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Notice what Paul says. You are not your own. You were bought. If you buy something, that stuff becomes yours. When you go buy a car, when you go buy a home, when you go buy a toy, when you go buy a computer, it becomes yours. Since Christ has bought you with His precious blood, He is your master, you belong to Him. Do you see the picture there? And that's a privilege there. And we think, oh man, if I belong to Him, He owns me. Then, I don't really have a will of my own. Is that what you're saying? But that's sometimes how we look at it. But what a privilege it is. You know, sometimes we say, I'm a citizen of so-and-so country. You get that passport, you say, I'm a citizen of this. There's great pride many people take in a citizenship of an earthly possession. How much more should we consider that as a privilege to be possessed by God Himself? God says, you are mine. You are mine. And that's what Paul said. You belong to Jesus Christ. Benefit number one as a recipient of this gospel. Secondly, you are loved by God. Notice that to all in Rome who are loved by God. All Christians are loved equally by God. Keep in mind, you don't earn God's love. God loves you. Eternity past, He chose to save you. And His love, while His love is there for all the world, but there is a special love for His chosen. And Paul says, you are chosen. There's a special love. You are loved by God. He's not describing the Christian's love for God. Notice that. He doesn't say, you who love God. He says, you who are loved by God. It is important that we love God. But more than that, is a fundamental aspect is we are loved by God. We belong to Him. We are loved by Him. And Romans 5:8, he would say that this love was demonstrated in the cross while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That was not an empty love. Was demonstrated love. Jesus said in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. But what a statement. Just the same kind of love that the Father has for the Son has that love for you and me. Father loves us, Son loves us, we belong to them. So that's the second privilege it is to be loved by God. Thirdly, notice what he says, we're called to be saints. Look at verse 7. To all in Rome, called to be saints. Notice, we are not called because we are saints. We're not called because we are saints. We are called because we are loved by God to be saints. Do you get the picture there? We're called because we're loved by God and we're called to be saints, to become saints. We are saints. The word saint simply means to be set apart. To be set apart for holiness. That's what it means. It's not some special category of Christians. You have to reach a certain point to be called a saint. Now, while you and I will not go around saying I am a saint, because we recognize our sinful nature. But what I'm saying is this is how God sees you and me. If you are covered with the blood of Jesus, you are a saint. Maybe you got saved this morning. You are a saint. That's what Scripture says. And notice it's not to dead people, it's to living people. To all in Rome, you're called to be saints. Not a special category of Christians again. All in Rome. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, even to the church at Corinth, he calls them saints. Even though the Roman Christians were living in such a wicked city, they're still called to be separate people. Paul says, you may be in such a sinful city, but you be separate. You are set apart. You are set apart. And he goes on to give a fourth and final benefit there. As a result of receiving God's grace, there is now peace with God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement. It says, grace is what we receive. Peace is what we experience. See, we received God's grace. And as a result of receiving God's grace, we experience God's peace. What a wonderful thought this is. This peace is not just an absence of conflict, but it's a sense of well-being. No matter how things are around you, if you are a child of God, there is that deep-seated peace. Not only are you at peace with God because your sins are forgiven, but you have the peace of God also. The peace that Jesus promised. He said, I'm not going to give you peace like the world gives. I give you true peace that passes all understanding. You see, the reality is this. Nobody can experience true peace. Nobody can experience true peace until they have accepted the grace that God offers through His Son. You want true peace? It starts with accepting the grace that God has offered through His Son. So that's the gospel that Paul is giving in these seven verses. He talks about the characteristics of the proclaimer of the gospel. Then he goes on in great detail to explain about what a wonderful, glorious gospel this is. Six characteristics he gives. And then he talks about the blessings of receiving this gospel. And now we ask ourselves, okay, what does this all mean to me? I understand what Paul wrote to the Romans. How does this affect me? What does this passage have in store for me? I want to walk out of here taking some things to apply. Well, I'm going to give you two things to apply. Two applicational truths. Truth number one, based on this, we learn that we are to proclaim the gospel to all people without compromising its content. We are to proclaim the gospel to all people without compromising its content. Look at verse 1 again with me, the end part. Set apart for the gospel of God. While you and I are not technically in a sense called apostles, but we are called. We are sent out. The word apostle means sent out. We are sent out. Go into all the world. That's what Jesus said. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. We are sent out to preach the gospel. If you are in Romans 1, turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. And I just want to zero in on one verse. Romans 10 verse 17. A very important verse. Something that we can even memorize. Look at verse 17. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, faith comes from what? Hearing the message. Hearing the gospel. That is, we are sent out to proclaim the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Why do I say that? Because there is a tendency sometimes in us to say, well, I will just lead a good life and let my life speak for Christ. So I'll get to that in a moment. Our living is important. But may I tell you this? You can live the holiest of life that will not save anyone. You can live the holiest of life, and if you keep your mouth shut, that will not save anyone. It is the message that saves people. It is the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, that is the power of God for the salvation of all people. It's not your holy living and my holy living. Well, that is important. I do not want to undermine the need for holy living. But let us not put that first, because there is a tendency in us sometimes we say, well, I'm going to let my living speak for Christ, without opening our mouths to tell people about Christ. You know, we tend to have this fear sometimes, well, I don't want to open my mouth for Christ, but I'll support others who are opening their mouths for Christ. I'll support missionaries. I'll support the preachers. I'll support mission agencies or other Christian organizations that do the work of the ministry. Folks, those are good in themselves, but they're not a substitute for us opening our mouth and proclaiming the gospel. We're only deceiving ourselves. God has called every child of His to speak about His gospel. See, Paul says in verse 1, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. You and I are servants too. Servants don't have their own agendas. Servants don't pick what commands to obey and what commands not to obey. We are called to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. Wherever we are living, we need to be faithful to give that gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Let me illustrate this truth in a very powerful way. Sometimes this is missed. You can just listen to me if you don't turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. I'm going to read this verse here. Notice what Paul, he's commending the Thessalonian church. He says in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Notice what Paul says. He knows that the faith of the Thessalonian believers is genuine. How so, Paul? How do you know? Look at the beginning of verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you. They spoke the word of God. They spoke the word of God, and Paul says, hey, that's an evidence that you are truly believers. You're opening your mouth to speak about Jesus Christ. It's a good evidence that you are saved. I understand we have moments of weaknesses where we are afraid to confess Jesus. I understand. I stand with you on that. But is the pattern of our life silent lips? Then we need to ask ourselves, are we really saved? Because Paul says this is an evidence. I don't need to say anything about you. Your faith is genuine because the word of the Lord sprang forth from you, or the message of the Lord came out from you. Secondly, we are to proclaim the gospel to all people. We need to understand the gospel is for all people. Mark 16:15, as I read earlier, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to what? All creation. All nations, all creation. We need to understand this gospel is not limited. This good news is not limited only to some people. It doesn't limit us to people of one certain skin color, one certain culture, one certain language, one certain ethnicity. This gospel is even for the terrorist who probably has his knife at your throat. That's what this is. Don't ever make any mistake about that. The gospel is for all. But sometimes our tendency is, oh, they're so bad. They're blowing up people. Oh, they're so bad. They're so arrogant. We limit as if we are much more worthy of deserving the good news than them. I'm not condoning the evil that goes around, but what I'm saying is the gospel is for all people. We are called to take the gospel, open our mouths to all people. We should, thirdly, not compromise in the content of the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel, open our mouths to all people, to everyone who comes across our way, without compromising its content. Look at verse 3. This gospel from God is regarding His Son. Then he goes on to talk about the Son and Jesus Christ our Lord and the obedience to the faith. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 24, verses 45 through 48. You can either turn to it or listen to me. Luke 24, here's Jesus giving the content of the message. You say, okay, what should I go tell people? Now you may be young. You may be 9 years old, 10 years old, 14 years old, 15, 20. This is the same message to all people. And see how simple the message is. This is what Jesus says. Verse 46, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In other words, Jesus came, lived, suffered, died, rose on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations. Notice again, the all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. The content, person is Christ, content, repentance, turn from your sin. We're calling people to turn from their sins and to trust in God. Saying, you cannot save yourself, turn from it and trust. Turn and trust. And salvation is found only in the name of Jesus. Because He alone took the punishment that you and I deserve. We cannot compromise in the content. Yes, people might be offended. But you know something? God, it's better to offend people than offend God. We should not offend people because of our pride or because we are behaving rude. At the same time, let's be careful. We don't want to be false witnesses. God has given us the message. Acts 20:21, Paul says, I've declared to all people that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Again, repent and trust, repent and trust. You see, we're sent out to proclaim this message to all nations, and failure to give this message puts us in the category of false witness. Let me give you a vivid picture of how God views when we speak something that is not right. In Jeremiah 23, if you would like to turn to, you can turn to that or just write it down so you can go look it up later. Jeremiah 23, I would recommend you read the whole passage. But I'm going to draw from verses 25 through 32 of Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 23. If you're following the Church Bible, it's page 1212. Jeremiah 23, let me pick it up from verse 25 and following. Notice what the Lord's saying. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Notice verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies, yet I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. Let me just condense this and give the basic truths of this passage. Now you and I are not prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets. You and I don't give new revelation. But we are prophets in the sense we proclaim God's already revealed truth. Anyone who speaks for God in a broader sense is a prophet. I use that carefully, okay? So what we are saying is we are saying what God has already revealed. And notice what God says. There were many false prophets. They kept on speaking false words. Let me draw your attention to verse 28. Let the prophet who has the dream tell his dream. But let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. You look around today. It is very discouraging. It seems like we are fighting a losing battle because the word of God is compromised. Word of God is just dismantled piece by piece. Either it's open rejection or subtle ways this way or that way. Take a little out, shave off a truth a little bit. It won't offend people. You know what God says? You speak my word faithfully. I have sent you to speak my word faithfully. Notice what God says. Look at verse 30. I am against the prophets who steal words from one another. Again, verse 31. I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare the Lord declares. Verse 32. I am against those who prophesy false dreams. When we fail to speak God's word, we have God against us. That's the focal point. That's the focal point here. Yes, God's gospel is not a get what you want from Jesus message, though attractive it may seem. He'll fix all your problems. That's not the message that the gospel says. Yes, this is a gospel that calls people to deny self, humble themselves, repent from their sins, surrender their lives to Christ even if it means death. Anything short of that message puts us in the category of false witnesses and puts us in the category of I am against them. We need to understand that, folks. We cannot just be casual about this gospel. We cannot be casual about what I'm preaching. We cannot just be casual about what I'm supporting. We have to be cautious. We have to be cautious. Secondly and lastly, not only are we to proclaim the gospel to all people without compromising its content, we are to exhibit the life-changing power of the gospel in our day-to-day living. As I said, speaking is important. Living also is important. That's what we find from these verses. Look at verse 6 of Romans 1 again. We find Christians are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to be saints. In other words, we are God's own possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Then earlier in verses 14 through 16, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God says, you are my followers. You are my children. Be like me. Be like me. Be holy as I am holy. You see, the intent of God's call for us is to be his people, holy and pure. Yes, we do receive heaven. We do receive freedom from our guilt. Because I believe today people carry a lot of unnecessary guilt, not realizing the power of the forgiveness. And I'll be talking about guilt, how to overcome guilt as we progress through this first section of Romans series. Because when we understand that we are guilty, then we'll understand that God forgives us from every guilt. Yes, those are benefits that we receive. We have peace, we have all those good things, but there is a higher purpose than that. God saved us to change us to be like Jesus Christ. Will we be ever like Jesus Christ on this earth? No, we won't, but that's the direction we're progressing. Our thinking is changed. We cannot keep thinking like before. Our speech is changed. We cannot keep speaking like before. Our direction of our life is changed. We cannot keep running in the same direction we ran before, which means we are different people from the people of the world. We must be holy in heart and all manner of life. Our hearts must be pure. Jesus said, you have adulterous thoughts, you are committing adultery. You have hatred for someone, you're killing them. That's murder. So our thinking is changed. Our words are changed. You cannot say, I hate you. Sometimes I tell people, I hate you. That's not there in this vocabulary. Sometimes children just badmouth their parents. Oh, I hate you. I never want to see you. Oh, really, you have committed murder there. That's what Jesus says. Those are not my words. See, we need to understand sin is at the core. And God deals with sin seriously. That's why the good news is that it sets us free from that when we trust in Him. There must be a changed life. Our bodies have been bought at a price. How do you deal your body? And is that used for sexual purposes? Even the thinking. What does your heart think about? See, these are some serious issues. Yes, the culture around us says, hey, this is fun, this is cool. It is not cool, it is not fun, because it's a sin against a holy God who shed His blood for your sin. You have been bought at a price. Bought at a price. You see, there must be a growing love for holiness and a growing hatred for sin. That's the kind of changes that the gospel produces in the hearts of people that God has called. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I command? In other words, merely calling Jesus as Lord without having any obedience is worthless faith. James says very clearly in James 2, the whole chapter there, verses 14 on and following, he says, show your faith by your words. Even demons believe, he says, that there is one God. Demons will agree with the Bible, but they don't obey. See, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe the gospel is the word of God. Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yes, yes, yes. But if your life shows no proof of that, your faith is useless faith. Your faith is similar to demonic faith. That's what James says. If there is no changed life, there is no real faith. You see, faith is not just merely mentally accepting some facts. It's a wholehearted surrender. It is a surrender to the one who gave His life for you and for me. And that type of trust will lead to a changed life. Only when people demonstrate their faith by a life of obedience, they truly are saved. See, we tell unbelievers, Christ has saved me from my sins, and we're living no different from them. And they say, He saved you? That's really their response. What difference do you have from me? There's no difference. You're pursuing the same things I'm pursuing. In fact, you seem to be pursuing it with much more wholehearted passion than me. That's what they look at. Then we're saying, Christ saves you from sin. He says, prove it to me. Let me see your life. Then I'm willing to hear your message. So the life is important because it gives credibility to the message. But the message is what ultimately saves people. You see, faith alone saves. But true saving faith is never, ever alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life. I'm closing in a couple of minutes. I want to ask you a question. Is the gospel really good news to you? I want to leave you with that question. Is the gospel really good news to you? If your answer is no, why not? If you're saying, no, I've not experienced this good news, why not? Is sin holding you back? Are you afraid of losing your freedom if you come to Christ? Remember, true freedom and true release from guilt and true peace comes only when you have a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is possible when you embrace the good news. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Call upon Him to be your Lord and Savior. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. You call. Genuinely repentant heart, you call, He will save you. That's when you experience the good news. Second, if your answer is yes to the question, is the gospel good news to you? Does your life show proof of it? Are you proclaiming it to others? Are you living its truth? In other words, if you were arrested and brought before a judge for living out the gospel, would there be enough evidence to convict you of actually living out the gospel truths? Would there be enough evidence to really send you to jail for living out the good news that God has reconciled the world to Himself through His Son? As we conclude, let me share a story that would hopefully illustrate this good news from God. The story goes like this. There was a young man in France who was very much loved by his mother. The mother gave her entire life for this boy. She loved him very much. But as years went by, the young man became very sinful. He became more and more attracted to sin and started living a very sinful life. He got entangled with a very wicked woman. A woman who was drawing him more and more into sin. The mother kept fighting to keep this son away from that woman. I do love you. She says, prove it to me. How so? He asked. She said, your mother is coming between you and me. If you really love me more than your mother, you will get rid of your mother. In a rage, this young man ran to his home, which was close by. It was late at night. The mother was sleeping. He took a club and beat the mother to death. Just beat her to death. He cut her heart out. Question again, is the gospel really good news to you? Let's pray. Myself. Let us search our hearts very closely to see if this gospel truly is a good news for us. Have we truly given our hearts to you in total surrender? If not, Lord, we are not your children. We are only fooling ourselves. Because this good news has power in it. It gives us the power to have a changed life. Lord, I pray by your Spirit you will help us to embrace this good news wholeheartedly. And experience the joy and the peace. And let us not compromise on this good news also, Lord. Let us not shy away from telling this whole news to people. For we do not want to be found as false witnesses. And let us not lead a life that contradicts this message. Young or old, we all need the gospel. Because we don't know when we will die. We have heard the gospel today. And if we die today, without accepting the gospel, we don't have any excuse. I pray, Lord, that you will save people, even this very day, who are still not saved. Do this for your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.